All right. Good morning, everybody. Why don't we go ahead and get started? Anybody have anything they wanted to mention for the class to pray about? All right. I can pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness. We know you are good even when the circumstances around us are not good. We thank you for the ability to gather together and encourage each other and worship you. We lift up the people in our congregation that are suffering and carrying heavy burdens. We ask that you would lift them up, that you would provide healing, that you would provide encouragement, that you would show them your love. We ask that you would help us to be your instruments for that purpose. Help us to encourage each other along in the faith. We pray for the staff here and ask that you would give them wisdom and strength for their tasks. We ask for your help as we continue to try to understand your message to us in 1 Corinthians. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we kind of worked our way through what's really a very difficult chapter where Paul talks about different legitimate relational options that Christians have, and it's kind of complicated. We're going to enter a section that's a little more straightforward, and it may seem at first like, well, this doesn't apply to us anymore. But there's some general principles that are very powerful and apply any age, any place. So it's an interesting section. It's really a big unit. I don't think we're going to get through all of it today, but we'll start in chapter 8. So we're picking up in 8:1 and kind of continuing the sort of frequently asked questions structure of Corinthians. Paul takes up a new subject, and so he says, now about food sacrificed to idols. And so he's taking up a new topic, and it's important to understand the background. So remember when we started, we talked about how Corinth is like any other major city in the Roman Empire, where there are going to be multiple pagan temples to all sorts of different deities. One of them that we know existed in Corinth, for example, was a temple to a Greek deity called Asclepius. And these would have been an important center of community life. And so one of the things that would have been a regular occurrence in Corinth is the temple of Asclepius hosts this massive festival where people gather. There are offerings made to the deity Asclepius. There's probably some sort of representation of Asclepius in the temple. And then food is shared with all the people that are gathered there. And so if you want to be part of the community and enjoy this and have a good meal, going to this festival is a great idea. And like anything else, they kind of fundraise. And so people make donations, and that keeps the temple going. And that is just kind of part of your community life if you're a Greco-Roman growing up in Corinth, okay? And so a lot of the believers who've converted to Christianity now have to decide to what extent, if any, are we going to participate in this thing we used to do and that we thought was fine before we became a Christian. And so it seems like some of the Corinthians have raised this topic to Paul, maybe not for the first time. One of the things we're going to discover as we work through this is that it sounds like, feels like, some of them don't like the answers they're getting from Paul, and so they're challenging Paul's authority, and everyone's trying to figure out to what extent, if any, can we be involved in this. And Paul seems to be kind of alluding to something they've said to him in the next line. He says, we know that we all possess knowledge. And so some of the Corinthians seem to be arguing that they have some special knowledge that gives them insight in how to handle this issue. Paul responds, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And he's kind of doing some wordplay with a couple of different verbs. We've seen the puff up verb before, and so that is talking about kind of swelling with pride and arrogance and ego. And one thing to note is if you think about puffing up, that's sort of an internal thing that happens. And so Paul is saying love, knowledge looks inward and puffs up, but love looks outward and builds up others. And so the idea of building up is not building up yourself and your own ego, it's building up someone else. So love is relational and looks out. Knowledge is inward and results in pride and ego. So then he says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. So the point he's making here is that if you have intellectual knowledge about something, let's say Greek mythology, that knowledge by itself is incomplete. And then the translators really go back and forth about what to do with the next verse. I think Fee and the commentators have a good argument that there are minority texts that suggest a different translation. So it would actually be, I think, better to say, but the man who loves God has truly experienced knowing rather than is known by God. So what the NIV has is the man who loves God is known by God, and that is a fine translation of a lot of the Greek manuscripts we have. But his point is really, if anyone loves, that person truly knows. And so the point is that intellectual knowledge about something is incomplete and shallow. Your knowledge about a topic is not really complete and deep until you understand how it affects other people. Okay? So it's not enough just to know that the Greeks had these myths about Zeus and all that. To really understand and know the subject, you need to think about, well, how does that affect other people? How can I use that knowledge I've gained to love other people and build them up? And so he's giving them a framework for thinking about all sorts of issues we encounter and how to respond to them, whether it's the rise of AI or what to do about Hollywood and the movie industry. It's not enough just to know something. You need to think about, well, what can I do with that knowledge to build people up or tear them down? So that's kind of the general principle he's going to work with. Now he comes back and sort of shows us how that plays out more concretely. So he says in 4, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know, here's the intellectual knowledge, an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there's no God but one. So what Paul is saying, and I think he's agreeing with some of the Corinthians on this point, is we agree Asclepius is a figment of someone's imagination. There is no Asclepius in reality. And so when you look at his idol, you're just looking at something made by man. The whole concept is man-made, a figment of imagination. The God revealed in the Bible, at this point we know he's a triune God, is the only real God that we should worship. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and here he's acknowledging, in the Roman Empire, you can find people who talk about all sorts of spiritual deities. So we know that this concept of these deities is out there, but it's man-made. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So we know that idols are nothing and that there's one triune God. And kind of as a side note, this passage would be one of the many examples where you just can't avoid the idea of the Trinity. This is extremely Trinitarian. So he says, God the Father and Jesus Christ talks about them as distinct persons, but they're both attributed to being the Creator. And so you can't avoid the idea that, hey, there's this God who is one entity but somehow exists in two different persons. Even though that doesn't seem rational, that's where the text forces us to go. That's what the church has always agreed on. This would be one of the verses that would be a go-to for that doctrine. So the point he's making is that I agree with you Corinthians that are focused on knowledge that an idol is nothing. And where we think the Corinthians were going with this is that if we know that Asclepius is just a figment of the imagination, why can't we go to the festival of Asclepius and enjoy a great steak and celebrate the fact that we're eating steak with our buddies without engaging in idol worship? And Paul is acknowledging the point, we agree on that, but if you look at 7, not everyone knows this. So keep in mind, at that festival, there are going to be people that think they're actually doing something to honor a Greek deity who might help them. And then there's probably another chunk of people that are like, well, I don't know whether Asclepius is real or not, but I want to cover all my bets, so I will show honor to him in the hopes that he might take notice and he might do something for me. So there are people in the Greco-Roman world who take this seriously. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and there he means a Greek deity, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So a big thing is, what does he mean by weak conscience here? And I think what he means is someone who's vulnerable to a particular sin. So these are people that probably practice worship of Greek deities before they became a Christian, and they still have this vulnerability to being drawn back into that practice, just like any of us have cultural practices that we took part in before we were believers that we think are no longer a good idea. It could be anything addictive, gambling, drinking, things that might be harmless in moderation, but we have a weakness to them, and we could be drawn back into that lifestyle. And so there are people that if they go and eat, they are not going to be able to avoid feeling like they're honoring this Greek deity, and so they are defiled if they do that. Paul acknowledges that the problem is not food, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. So Paul agrees the problem is not the steak. The problem is the attitude with which you eat the steak. So if you're eating that food with the idea that you are honoring this Greek deity by doing so, you're participating in idol worship. And so it appears, based on verse 9, what the Corinthians are arguing is, hey, we have the freedom to do this, but Paul says, watch out, be careful, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened or built up to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. So the point he's making is, you hotshots who know that an idol is nothing and think you can eat in the temple without any consequences are ignoring the potential consequences to other people. And so there may be other people who are professing believers who see you and think they can do the same thing, but they have this tendency to be drawn back into idolatry, and they're actually going to worship a false god because of you and your encouragement. And so you're not building someone up to salvation, you're building them up to destruction when you do this. And so going back to the old knowledge-love distinction, you think you know, but you're not paying attention to the love aspect of this topic and your potential impact on other people. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that? Yeah. Sure. So the question is about, well, you know, we're often told to seek knowledge and wisdom. And I think Paul is pro-study and gaining knowledge. And he's really going to hammer this later in the epistle, is that intellectual pursuit by itself is empty and meaningless if you don't understand how the knowledge you're learning applies to honoring God and other people. So your study isn't complete until you've thought through, well, how can I use this to benefit others? So he's pro-study. You just have to always remember you're not done until you've added the love element. Good question. Yep.
So is Paul suggesting to the Corinthians to not go out of state?
So I think yes. We kind of have to work our way to the end of it, but we're going to get a little foreshadowing in just a second. So let's go ahead and jump there since you brought it. So if you read the next two verses, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. So Paul's application to himself is that if there's any chance me going to this festival and eating steak is going to cause someone else to engage in idol worship, I will be a vegan for the rest of my life. That's what I'm willing to do. That's where love enters the picture. Even though I know that Asclepius is nothing, I don't want to contribute to someone else engaging in idolatry. Because Paul has already told us, idolaters don't inherit the kingdom. And so Paul thinks a lifestyle characterized by idolatry is really bad. It's a disqualifying thing, shows you don't really have faith in Christ, so doesn't want to lose them. So I think it's really important not to lose the warning. The warning is, if we do certain things, someone who's a professing believer could be derailed and even lost. So when he says, destroyed by your knowledge, that's really strong language. So flip over later in the epistle. So like chapter 10. Here's an example where the same word gets used. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did. The NIV has, and were killed by snakes. But you could translate, were destroyed by snakes. Same word. Do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. So it is a really strong word. It's often used with the idea of eternal destruction. And so you can kind of have a big debate about how to handle this, because we know from Romans 8 that Paul believes in the doctrine of assurance of salvation. He believes that once you're a genuine believer, God helps you persevere, so you make it to the end. But if you read this passage, it is a really strong warning that we can derail another brother. The terms he used sure sounds like he's assuming this person appears to be a believer. So he says, this weak brother for whom Christ died, that's pretty strong language. I think the only way you could wiggle around that, and maybe this is the right way to kind of reconcile those passages, would be to say, Paul takes the approach with his congregation of the Corinthians, that if you've said to him, hey, I profess a believer, he takes that at face value. And he works with you as though you're a believer, but he also knows that we really don't know whether you're a believer until you finish the race well. And so he's willing to work with you and treat you like you're a believer. He may even break fellowship with you if you're doing things a believer should not do. But he also knows that he's not God. He doesn't know the human heart. So you may show yourself not to be a believer. And I think he's, as we work through this chapter, we're going to see some other really strong warnings. And so he is perfectly willing to warn someone, hey, I think you're a believer, but if you do X, you could experience eternal loss. You could fall, and then turns out you weren't a genuine believer. I think this is one of those passages, and he's saying, I will do anything to avoid being the reason why that happened. So Paul strongly believes in God's sovereignty, but he also strongly believes in human responsibility, which includes the individual believers' obligation to continue to pursue their faith. And he also strongly believes in our responsibility to help each other in that endeavor. And so he is strongly warning the Corinthians, you don't want to be the cause of someone else getting derailed and turning away from the church. And it's very similar to passages in the gospel. So flip over to Matthew. So Paul isn't coming up with anything new. This is the sort of thing Jesus talked about. It's like, look at Matthew 5. Famous passage. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And of course, we believe this is rhetoric. He wasn't promoting literal amputation, but his point is, you probably aren't taking sin seriously enough. So I'm going to wake you up, and if there is something in your life that is dragging you into sin, you need to cut it out. And then flip over to 17. Oops, that's not right. Sorry, that's a typo. Oops. I'm not sure. The passage we were looking for is the one where he talks about sin has to come, but you don't want to be the one that brings it, because that's really bad. I'll see if I can find a quick... Is it 18? Thanks. Crowdsourcing. Yep. So in talking about children, he says, it's starting at 5, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. So Jesus taught us it's really bad to be the cause of other people sinning. And so what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is it's not enough to analyze whether you think you have a right to do this. You need to think about whether you doing it would cause someone else to sin. And so, you know, people have argued through the ages, and I grew up in the Deep South where the Southern Baptists just kind of took it as scripture that Christians can't drink at all, right? I think if you really study scripture, that's a really hard case to make. I think if you really study scripture, you can make a good case that Christians can drink alcohol in moderation. But if you're having a dinner party and you know someone is coming who has a problem with alcohol, I think Paul would absolutely tell you, don't serve alcohol, right? He's talked about how drunkards won't inherit the kingdom. And so don't be the one that causes someone to fall back into that lifestyle. And there are any a number of other applications you could make where we are to look out for our brothers and sisters and help them to be the kind of people they want to be in the pursuit of their faith. Yes. Yep. And so one of the difficult things with New Testament is the reference was to where Peter has the vision and he's told these foods that were unclean in the Old Testament are actually okay for him to eat, and God actually kind of orders him to eat them. And so Paul's going to work through this some more later in the chapter, but I think we have to carefully discern what really advances the gospel, what doesn't, what promotes sin, what doesn't. And so one of the things that the early church really had to wrestle with is God is telling us that these ceremonial laws we used to follow are no longer things that people who believe in Christ are bound by. And so we've now got this church that has people that feel guilty if they don't follow those rules, with these other people that it's very important for them to truly understand the gospel, to know that they aren't required to follow them. And I think the way the church answered that was a compromise. So flip over to Acts. And I think this is an example of kind of working through the process that to come up with a loving answer. And so what the church did was Paul and Barnabas and a whole bunch of other leaders meet in Jerusalem. They have this big meeting. They talk through the issue. Paul and Barnabas explain how they're seeing people receive the Holy Spirit without doing any of the Jewish ceremonial laws. That's a hard thing for some of the longtime practicing Jews in Jerusalem to hear. But eventually they agree. And James, who's part of the camp of longtime practicing Orthodox Jews, eventually kind of says the compromise in 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." So the loving thing to do towards Gentiles is not make it hard for them to be Christians. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So that's the compromise that gets reached. And they're not saying those things are necessary for you to do theologically to be saved. What they're telling the Gentiles is these are the things that are especially offensive to your Jewish brothers and sisters. And so it will be better for the church And we will be able to have more harmony in the church if you abstain from these practices that are especially offensive to other people. Okay? And so sometimes with issues like this, I think it's important for groups of believers to get together and say, hey, we've got this issue. Some of our people in our congregation are vulnerable on this topic. What are we going to do about it? And lovingly try and come up with some compromise that everyone can live with, taking into account everyone's background, what's important to them, what they value. So again, it's possible for something to be okay to eat intellectually, but it may cause a problem for other people, and if it causes problems for other people, part of your ethical lens as a Christian should be not doing it. And this is really, really un-American, right? America is really built on the concept that I have my individual rights. You can't tell me what to do. I get to exercise them. I've read the Constitution. I know I have them. You ain't the boss of me. And what Paul is saying is, no, you need to think more communally than that. You need to consider how you impact other people. And that needs to be part of your analysis of whether I can do this. And the Corinthians evidently didn't like it any more than we did. Okay, let's keep going, because it's going to, and then what Paul does next is going to sound like a total rabbit trail, but it's really not, in my opinion. So Paul then says, am I not free? Meaning, have I not been freed from sin? Am I not a free citizen of the Roman Empire? Do I not have the right to do all sorts of things? And am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And so what seems to be going on is that part of this debate is that some of the Corinthians seem to be saying, we don't need to listen to what Paul tells us about this topic, because he's not a real apostle. And it looks like, as we work our way through the chapter, part of the reason they're arguing he's not a real apostle is he doesn't do things like other apostles, probably Peter, probably other church leaders that they've seen. For example, he's not even paid for his ministry. He's just a volunteer. So we don't have to listen to him. And so part of what Paul is doing here is he feels the need to defend the fact that he is an apostle who has authority to speak on these things, but he's also going to work his attitude into apostleship into an application of the principles he's just been talking about. So it feels like a side trail, but it's not. It's a bit of both. So the first thing he's arguing is, I am an apostle. One qualification is that he's seen Jesus. And he's talking about the encounter on the road to Damascus where he sees the resurrected Jesus. Then he says, as a second sign, he's had fruitful ministry in the name of Christ. And the Corinthians should know that personally, because some of them actually receive the Holy Spirit and become Christians as a direct result of Paul's apostleship. And if you look at verse 2, he says, even though I may not be an apostle to others, we don't know who those others are, but it sounds like the Corinthians' thought process is being fed by other people who are also challenging Paul's spiritual authority. And so Paul is saying, you may have heard rumors that I'm not an apostle, but you of all people should know better because you actually personally experienced my ministry. So Paul says, hey, you should know I really am an apostle. But then he goes further. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we, and this is interesting, he switches to plural here, and I think he's talking about he and his whole team. So like Silas and Timothy too. Don't we have the right to food and drink? And what he means by there is, don't I have the right to ask the people I'm ministering to provide me with the basic material support? Wouldn't I have the right to ask you guys to have given me material support? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers, probably at least James and Jude, and Cephas, which means Peter? So this is interesting and kind of a little glimpse. We don't know much about the personal lives of any of the apostles in the New Testament. This would be a verse that indicates that at least some of them married and likely had families. And this implies that Paul did not. And if you think about it, if you're traveling with a family, that increases the amount of support you're going to need substantially. So Paul didn't do that. He's a single guy, travels light, it appears, but he's saying, wouldn't I have the right to have a wife and ask you to support my family too? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? And the reference to Barnabas is interesting because if you track Acts, by the time Paul gets to Corinth, he's not with Barnabas anymore. Barnabas has been replaced by Silas. But he thinks the people in Corinth somehow know about Barnabas, and somehow they know that Barnabas actually follows the same practice as Paul. That may be because Barnabas was a rich dude. There's a reference in Acts to him selling a field. So Barnabas may not have needed material support and may have been willing to self-support. Paul is willing to work manual labor. And so it's a rhetorical question. He expects the answer to be no, Paul and Barnabas should not be required to work for a living. And then he rapid fire goes through a bunch of arguments supporting that position. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? The answer is no one. Soldiers expect to get paid. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? So if you have someone working for you on your vineyard, you expect to share the harvest with them. And keep in mind, first century, not really a cash society, so there'd be a lot of things like sharecropping going on in that society. So the obvious answer to that is, yes, the people who work in the vineyard get some of the grapes. Who tends a flock and does not get some of the milk? So if you are taking care of someone's livestock, you get a share of the produce. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? So this isn't just common sense. Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. So that's a reference to Deuteronomy 24:4. So if you flip over to that, it kind of comes out of left field in the passage it's in. Good grief. That's a typo too. 25:4. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. If you look before and after, does it seem to relate to them? And Paul's point is, well, is that all that means? Or is there a general principle behind that law? And Paul argues there is a general principle. And so as important as it is to treat your animals well and allow them to eat while they're doing work, it's even more important to treat your fellow humans well. And so if someone is doing work for them, it is that much more important to support them. So he argues that there is a principle from Scripture supporting the right of any apostle, including Paul, to material support. So he says at 1 Corinthians 9:10, "Surely," he says, "is for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more?" And here he's kind of making an interesting analogy. So if we benefited you spiritually, which will have eternal implications, shouldn't you be willing to give up a little bit of your material stuff that's all going to burn? That's not too much to ask. But we did not use this right. And so it appears no one on Paul's team asked for material support. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And so this is an example of giving up a right in order to spiritually benefit others. So Paul is saying, I absolutely had the right to ask for material support from you, but I believed it would advance the gospel if I didn't do that, so I willingly gave up that right. And then he adds one more example to support that. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. And so if you have a Jewish background, you know that from all kinds of passages in Leviticus and other things, that when offerings were brought, the Levites got a little share of them. That was how they were fed and supported. The Greeks in the congregation would have known that too. That was how the pagan temples worked too. They operated on donations, so the temple workers got a share of that food too. In the same way, the Lord, meaning Jesus, has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. That seems to be a reference to the mission of the 72. So flip over to Luke. We'll see if I got this one right. 10, I think. Yep. So keeping in mind, Luke probably isn't written at this point, but what Jesus taught is circulating verbally among the apostles and other Christians. So it appears Paul's aware of this teaching. After the Lord appointed 72 others, so sort of like sub-disciples of the 12, and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." So don't take any extra supplies. Instead, kind of live off the land. When you enter a house, first say, "Peace to this house." If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. So Jesus taught the principle that people who minister for the gospel do deserve compensation for that. So Paul is saying this principle is established by common sense, by the Old Testament, and Jesus taught it too. So clearly, my team, when they were in Corinth, had the right, if they wanted, to demand material support from you. But Paul says in 15, "I have not used any of these rights." And now he switches to himself, and I think he's focusing on a personal reason for that, not speaking for the team at this point. "I have not used any of these rights." And he says, "And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. So this isn't one of those instances where I'm trying to get you to pick up the check by saying, I don't really want to pay for it or anything like that. I'm not trying to trick you. This isn't some psychological ploy to make you feel sorry for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. And the NIV and the ESV both smooth out that sentence. The commentators make a good argument. It's broken in Greek. And it looks like Paul is so passionate at this point that he starts down one path that begins with the phrase, "For it is better for me to die." And then it's like he catches himself and is like, okay, I need to dial it down, and then says, no one will make empty this boast. And so he switches to boasting. And this is my speculation. I can't prove this. What does he mean by boasting? Here I think he is, being a little self-deprecating and acknowledging that how strongly he feels about this point has a bit of ego and pride built into it. Like, it is a point of pride for Paul that he does not take money for preaching. And I think he's acknowledging that when he says, boast. And then he quickly says, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am under necessity to preach, or I am compelled to preach. So what he means is, I don't want anyone to take away this boast, but it's not really a legitimate boast. And one of Paul's points he makes in other places is, you know, no one really has any basis to boast based on anything they accomplish. And here I think he's acknowledging that, and he's saying, look, I was given a divine assignment to preach when I converted. And you can go back to Acts and you can see that over and over again. He's directly commanded to preach. And so if I'm just doing what my master commanded me to do, that's not something to boast about. That's the bare minimum any of us should do. So I'm not really boasting and can't really boast about preaching the gospel. In fact, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In fact, I would deserve the type of curses we hear prophets in the Old Testament announcing to disobedient people if I wasn't preaching the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. And so what he's saying here is if I were under no compulsion or assignment to preach, and instead I essentially agreed to preach in exchange for money like a contract, like voluntarily entering a contract, well, then I might have something to talk about. But if I am Christ's bondservant, and here the terminology could have been more literally translated, a steward. And stewards were usually servants who were put in charge of some aspect of running the master's household. So if I'm just a bondservant, I don't have any right to claim a salary, and yet I'm still held accountable. So Paul's saying, look, I'm just discharging the trust as a bondservant. So then how can I get a reward? He says, what then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. So the one thing he can give up is the right he has to get paid. So he's saying, look, I have a divine assignment to preach. I have to do that. But one thing I can voluntarily give up in hope of getting a reward is the right to compensation. And so one of his personal reasons for not asking for money is he wants a reward, and he thinks this is a way he can get it. Questions, comments, concerns about that? Yeah.
In Matthew 5:29 and then in Paul said in 1:8, can you explain, am I wrong about the fact that these are external rights
Yes, so the question is, you know, are we talking about external righteousness versus internal righteousness? I would agree with that. Paul is not saying that I can earn my way into heaven by doing good works. He does not mean that. What he's talking about, though, is can I do something pleasing to Christ that earns a reward? And I think he does believe that we are justified by faith through Christ's righteousness. That's the only thing that makes us righteous in God's sight. But once that's accomplished, you can do things that are worthy of a reward. You can do things that are worthy of divine disapproval as a Christian. He's talked about earlier in the epistle, we're eventually all going to give an account to Christ for everything we did. And he is hoping that that accounting will go well and that he can have done some things that will earn the well done, good and faithful servant from Christ. So but he's talking about reward or external righteousness, I agree with you, not what makes him righteous in God's sight, which is only Christ. Yep. Good point. Anything else before we move on? Okay. Yeah. So I think Paul thinks that we believers actually can get rewards. And we don't know exactly what that is. If you read like what life is like in the new heavens and the new earth, it's like, how in the world could you make that any better for anyone than it is for anyone else? I mean, so how does reward even have meaning in the new heavens and the new earth? But if you look at, for example, 3:10 through 15, here's where he talks about each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. So there is some sort of thing that if you have done something in ministry that had value, God will recognize that and reward you in some sense for that. We don't get a specification of what that is. So all I can tell you is there's some reward waiting for you. Don't know what it is, but it sure motivates Paul. Anything else? All right. So let's keep going. So now Paul talks about his approach to ministry, and it's another example of giving something else. So he says, though I am free and belong to no man. And so keep in mind, Paul is a full Roman citizen from birth, never been a slave, so he's pretty high on the Roman social totem pole. But even though he has that status, he takes the attitude, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. So this goes back to the question that was mentioned earlier. We know from Galatians and Acts, Paul believes he's no longer required to follow the Jewish ceremonial laws. He believes Christ's work on the cross has freed him from that jurisdiction. So even though he is a Jewish man, he believes he is not under that law anymore. But when he was ministering to Jewish contexts, in Jewish contexts, he was willing to observe their customs, including, for example, keeping kosher, staying clean. In Acts, there's an example of him taking a vow and going to the temple so that he would not create offense that would get in the way of the message of the gospel. So in Jewish context, he was willing to behave like a Jew to the extent it didn't conflict with the gospel to try and gain as many Jewish converts as possible. On the flip side, to those not having the law, that would be Gentiles who didn't feel like they had to observe the Mosaic Code, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. So what he's saying is that I do believe I'm obligated to obey Christ's command, so I am still under a law. It's Christ's law now. When I was with the Gentiles, if I had continued to adhere to Jewish customs, there would have been things I could not do in Jewish ministry, ministering to Gentiles. For example, if you are a Jew trying to maintain all the cleanliness of the Old Testament, ceremonial cleanliness, you would not be able to eat with a lot of Gentiles. You would not be able to go into their home. It would really limit your ability to do ministry to them. So Paul is saying, and Galatians is an example of it, in that context, I was willing to ignore the ceremonial law and act like a Gentile to try and convert as many of them to the gospel as possible. Then he says, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. Well, who are the weak? Commentators really aren't sure. I thought the best explanation is that here it means socially weak, people having no sort of status. So like I said, Paul is fairly high on the Roman social totem pole, being a free citizen from birth. There's a whole bunch of people much lower on that. So Paul is saying to the vulnerable, I was willing to become vulnerable. And if you think about it, Paul basically spends his post-conversion life sort of living as an outcast. I mean, he had to probably abandon his family of origin. They probably thought what he did was terrible and couldn't figure out why he was doing it. And he is not taking advantage of his rights as a Roman citizen as he travels around. And so he's meeting the socially vulnerable and outcast right where they are in order to win as many of them. And then he just generalizes it. I've become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. So the basic strategy is the gospel is my top priority. I'm willing to give up any right I might have as an individual if I think it can advance the gospel. And it's very important to note, he's not saying, I said whatever anyone else wanted to hear. If you read Acts, he is enraging people left and right throughout Acts. But he wants the only thing that enrages them to be the gospel, not him. And so he is perfectly willing to offend you if you are offended by the idea that Jesus died for your sins. He's not going to back off that. But he doesn't want the clothes he wears or what he eats to be an obstacle to you hearing the message that Jesus died for you. And so he's willing to give up any right that would allow him to communicate the message of Jesus to you. But what he can't compromise on, and he's even willing to die for, is the idea that Jesus died for you, loves you, and wants to save you. So he would argue to small-minded people, the way he behaves might look hypocritical and inconsistent. Because in one context, Paul is behaving one way. In another context, he seems to be doing the opposite. But Paul says, no, there's an underlying consistency, and that consistency is the desire to advance the gospel of Christ? Questions, comments, concerns? All right, we better break here, and we're actually in the middle of Paul's train of thought. So I think we'll be able to finish this train of thought next week. I'm kind of leaving you hanging, and I realize that. So sorry.